12th chapter this morning. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along. You could also follow the verses are printed out for you in the bulletin. You can follow there as well. I'm going to be reading just two very short verses this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here ends our reading from this portion of God's Word. Please keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. O dear Holy Spirit of God, you who inspired the writing of these words so that we know that they are the very Word of God, how much we need to understand, how much we need to believe, how much we need to receive and obey your word this morning. And so we pray that you would come into our hearts and minds, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us love for your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a real big, this is the biggest turning point that we've seen, really, in our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've seen that there's obviously various sections of the letter that have certain things in common, sometimes a couple of chapters together, the first 2.5 chapters, so much emphasizing the need of all of the children of Adam to have redemption in Christ. For example, we've seen most recently in chapters 9 to 11 this issue of Israel being dealt with in a very detailed way by the apostle. But really, what we call the 12th chapter, and remember those are written for our convenience so that we can all get to the right page at the same time in the quickest fashion. The apostle didn't write chapters and verses, of course. But what we call the 12th chapter in the first verse really does mark a very big change. Now, there's only 16 chapters in the book, and so we've studied 11, and so I'm not saying they're two equal parts in terms of length, but there really are two big equal parts in our lives, as a matter of fact. What is it that you and I need in order to stand before God? Well, the first thing we need is to be accepted by God. We call that justification. The apostle has labored long and hard for 13 chapters. For 11 chapters to make it clear that there is no one, no child of Adam, whether Jew or Gentile, who could ever be accepted by God except on the basis of our sin imputed to Christ and His righteousness imputed to us. What we call justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's our first need. How can we be acceptable to God at all? But then there is this other great need. Those things being true. And therefore, in verse 1, given all of that for the first 11 chapters, given the way of justification, given the way, the one and only way of being accepted to God, how should we live? And so, with this second part of the epistle, the apostle turns now to what's commonly called the application. In doctrinal terms, that means in the first 11 chapters, the huge emphasis. Now, that's all I'm saying now. It's not like there hasn't been any application in the first 11 chapters. But the huge emphasis in those chapters has been on the doctrines and especially the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And you will see now, starting with the second half of the letter, chapter 12, verse 1, you will see how, once again, the huge emphasis, not exclusive, there's lots of doctrine going to be here, you'll notice that, but the huge emphasis here is not so much on justification, what God has done for us in Christ, but on sanctification, that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives with which every Christian cooperates. That's the big difference here. If you were to read the Westminster Larger Catechism, the fifth question asks this. It says, you know, what do the Scriptures principally teach? How would you answer that? Maybe you've been a Christian for just, you know, a few days or a few months or a few years or maybe for some decades and maybe a whole lot longer than some decades. What would be your answer to that? Principally, basically, okay? Thumbnail, in a word or a couple of words, what do the Scriptures basically, principally teach? Remember the answer to that question? The Scriptures principally teach what things man is to believe about God and what is man, what duties God requires of man. What duties God requires. That's the application. That's the living out of this of this life which God has given us in Christ and we've been studying in so much detail for all of this time. That's what the whole rest of the letter is about, and particularly what we call the 12th chapter is really going to emphasize our relationship to God. Okay, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. What's the therefore? Well, the therefore is all of those things. It's the gospel. It's justification by Christ. Therefore, because of the mercies of God, Christian, the eternal creator of heaven and earth, became a man in Jesus Christ. And he suffered and he died for you. God gave His Son for you by the mercies of God. What? Because of the mercies of God. What, therefore, ought you to do? And so the apostle moves into this area. Then the question before the house is, then what is the Christian life? What is the nature of the Christian life? Two verses, 2 points. Simple outline for this morning. Perhaps a few minor points here and there. I want you to notice with me, first of all, notice that the Christian life is a sacrifice. Notice that the Christian life is a sacrifice. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The Christian life is a sacrifice. This is a metaphor. It's kind of a parabolic language. It's symbolic kind of language. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Well, at first glance, it's kind of startling, isn't it? It's obviously a reference to the various sacrifices that are practiced in all kinds of religion throughout the world, and particularly the apostle would have in mind those sacrifices of the Old Testament, especially the animal sacrifices, alive sacrifices, you could translate it that way, and alive sacrifice. He's not particularly talking about wave offerings and grain offerings and so on and so forth, but he's talking particularly about the Christian life in terms of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. You notice for the rest of the verse there, the apostle applies in very great detail how you and I, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, should live lives that are a sacrifice. First of all, you want to notice that he says that you and I should present our bodies as a sacrifice. Well, once again, you kind of look at that and say, okay, well, I'm supposed to present my body. Does that mean that I only have to present the physical part of my being to God? We often think of ourselves as being bipartite, of having two parts. We have a physical part and a spiritual part. We have a body and a spirit, which we commonly refer to as a soul, even though the Bible, I think, uses the word soul to refer to the whole person, but that's neither here nor there at this point. You recognize that you have two parts to you. You have this part that's physical, and when you close your eyes and think about it, you know that you have something beyond what is physical as well. Is this verse saying, present your bodies in the sense of don't worry too much about what goes on inside? Is this verse a kind of an invitation to be like a whitewashed sepulcher? Clean it up on the outside. Don't worry too much about the... Is this kind of the opposite of Gnosticism? You know, the Gnostic, or the Gnostic if you like, the Gnostic heresy was that you just had to clean up the inside and don't worry too much about what you do with your body. Is this sort of the opposite of that? Is this say, well, you know, clean up the outside and then don't worry too much about the inside? Well, you know, if that were the case, I mean, look at these people in front of me. Well, you're really in good shape. I mean, you hardly need salvation. You're so cleaned up. You know, some people walk in here and they say, man, I don't know whether I can handle these people. Look how cleaned up their lives are. But you know there's something more, isn't there? It's not as cleaned up as it really looks inside and even sometimes on the outside. When you look at the way the word body is used in the Bible, you discover, as a matter of fact, that the Bible does not typically use the word body merely to refer to the physical part of us. For example, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Well, at first glance, it sounds like he's talking about two purely physical things, the eyeball and the physical body. That's what it sounds like at first. But listen to what he says. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Well, do you think that Jesus really had his physiology that messed up? That he figures that when you go outside and the sun shines and the sun comes into your eyes, inside, it trickles all the way down to your toes and your fingertips, and your whole body is full of light. No. He's using a symbolic, a parabolic kind of language here. And what is he saying? That which enters your eye, that which enters, which has your attention, that which has your attention fills your whole life. That which has your attention fills your whole life. And so Jesus is using the word body there, not to refer to merely the physical part, which is an impossibility, and he wasn't that silly. They lived 2,000 years ago, but they did know that the light didn't go down through. He uses the word body to say your whole life. And so if that which holds your attention is good and holy, then that is what will fill your whole life. And so he uses the word body in this sense, not of a part of your being, but as a matter of fact, he's using it in the sense of your whole being. Not just your inside, as the Gnostics said, but your inside and your outside, all of you, all together, being a Christian is not a matter of merely something outside. It is a matter of your entire life. Your life is like a sacrifice, and the first thing about it is it must be a whole sacrifice. What you can call in the Old Testament a whole burnt offering. Okay, every part of you. Secondly, I want you to notice that your life is a sacrifice, not only in the sense that you present your bodies, but that it is a presentation, a presenting of yourself as a living sacrifice. Look at the first verse again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, that's a real stunner at first. I told you the word living means alive. Offer yourself as an alive sacrifice to God. And you're startled because you know if there's anything that the Word of God makes clear is an abomination to God, it's human sacrifice. You know that. Now, it's not like God could not demand human sacrifice. It's not like He couldn't demand it. On the day you eat of it, on that day, you shall die. The soul that sins shall die. Third chapter of the very letter we're studying. The wages of sin is death. It's not like God could not demand our death. But the wonder of the gospel is that God does not demand the literal death of the redeemed. The reason is because the death of Christ was vicarious. It was done for us. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified. It doesn't mean that in some weird mystical kind of a sense. You know, go on some special week of the year and get yourself semi-crucified. No. I was there when Christ died on the cross. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Vicarious. Christ has already died for me, and so God does not, even though He could, He does not require my death, but He does require my life. And Christian, He does require your life. It's hard for most of us to contemplate martyrdom, isn't it? Really hard to contemplate giving up your physical life, dying for Jesus Christ. But I want to suggest that it is most often, I'm almost inclined to say always, but I don't know, it's most often far easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Christ. To live an entire life for Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice that this sacrifice is of the body, that it is a living sacrifice. Thirdly, it's to be a holy sacrifice. Look at the verse again. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Think of what kind of animals were allowed to be used in the Old Testament. Now, you know that not all animals were allowed to be used for sacrifices in the Old Testament. First of all, there was a great distinction, a ceremonial distinction, between clean and unclean animals. Right? But even then, after you set aside the unclean animals and you think about coming and bringing a sacrifice to God, you're still not unlimited in what animals you could bring. Because even among the clean animals, those which were deemed acceptable by God, justified, deemed acceptable by God, yet even amongst those, you couldn't bring just anyone you want, right? Almost 50 times in the Old Testament, we are told about animal sacrifices, no matter what they were, lambs, bulls, goats, doves, whatever, that they shall, quote, be without blemish. Remember that? And remember how God reacts when people bring animals that are with blemish. Remember the book of Malachi. Take that to your governor. See what he thinks of you. They were to offer holy sacrifices, not only in the sense of those that were clean, but those which were without blemish. Now, it's not because those physical animals that didn't have any physical flaws, that didn't have any blemish, it's not because they could more easily atone for sin. Because the blood of goats and bulls cannot atone for sin anytime, any place, ever. It's a no-brainer. But why? Why is that part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament? Well, because those animals, pointed to what was necessary. I mean, after all, what kind of a sacrifice ought you to take to God? Well, certainly not the one with the broken leg, and you don't need it anyway. Right? Not the one that you couldn't sell at the market if you had to. So let's take it to the temple instead. So it showed, number one, what God requires. Number two, it points to what would be an adequate sacrifice, the sacrifice of the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We call that a type and an anti-type. The type, the spotless animal for the sacrifice. The anti-type, or the fulfillment. Anti doesn't mean against. It means the fulfillment of. Okay. The anti-type is Jesus Christ Himself. That's the shadow. This is the reality. So why did they have to take animals without blemish? It showed what God required. Number two, it shows what God would provide. The only one amongst us ever. None of us ever were like Jesus Christ in His perfection and His sinlessness. And thirdly, those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and particularly here, that they would be without blemish, points to the character of those who come before God. If our lives, in other words, the apostle is saying, see, your life is like a sacrifice, and make sure it's holy. Make sure that it's a godly life. What's holy mean? Well, holiness here means lived according to the holy commandments of God. Our lives are supposed to reflect the character of Christ. Christ never sinned. And we're supposed to reflect that. Now, we all know that at our very best, we fall horribly short. Our best righteousnesses stink like filthy rags. But nonetheless, God, who has accepted us for Jesus' sake, is saying here in this part of the Word that something else, though, that you should learn from these Old Testament sacrifices then is that though your righteous living, your personal holiness, is terribly, terribly flawed, no merit to it whatsoever, yet it must be real. It must be real. Unless your righteousness, people of God, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's not talking about imputed righteousness. That makes nonsense of the statement. He's talking about how you live your life. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Your life is to be a sacrifice. It's to be a living sacrifice. It is to be your whole body, meaning your whole self, and it is to be holy. Fourthly, the apostle goes on, he says that that sacrifice which is our life is to be acceptable to God. Look at the first verse again. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, I suppose in a certain sense you may say here, well, this is a mandate, this is a command here. He's saying, make sure it's acceptable. I personally think that he's already covered that point when he said holy. Okay, but I don't want to deny that, okay, there's a certain mandate, there's a certain command to this. But you know what? Even more than that, this is a promise. See, the Christian says to himself, okay, I'm supposed to offer my whole self, my body, my whole self, a living sacrifice to God, holy, but still, why in the world, how in the world, could God ever in the world accept me? And so it's a glorious, comforting promise here. When a Christian offers, as imperfect as it is, this holy life to God, when he sincerely is seeking for Jesus' sake, not for self-justification and all those things that we've talked about for months and months and months, okay, but purely out of gratitude and love and worship for God, when he offers that, that offering is pleasing to God. God accepts it, and he not only accepts it, he loves it. I think that's amazing that God would be not only willing to accept us as flawed and weak and stumbling as we are, but be pleased to do that. Once again, is he talking about the sacrifice of Christ made in our place? No, that's not what it says. Look at the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But notice what that sacrifice is. Your sacrifice is acceptable to God. There are schools of theology today that run around saying things like, Christians can't do anything to please God. And they can't do anything to displease God. Well, first of all, I'm going to tell you, they most certainly can do things that displease God. And if you have ever been disciplined by your Heavenly Father, then I don't think I need to convince you of that. That He is displeased when you do displeasing things, when you do sinful things. But you need to know, Christian, that He is pleased when you sincerely, if imperfectly, when you sincerely do that which is good, and every good deed that you do for the sake of Christ, be it as small as a cup of water, will not only be accepted, but it will be rewarded. And God will be well pleased. The word that is translated here with the word acceptable in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 18, if we were in a classroom, we could have like a test, see if this would work. But the apostle says this in Philippians 4:18. He's talking about the sacrifice of the Philippians. By the way, fundamentally a financial sacrifice there. But he's talking about the Philippians offering a sacrifice. And he says this, that the sacrifice is a sweet-smelling aroma and acceptable. I'll give you a hint. Those are two totally different. I'm not talking about the word acceptable in Philippians. It's not the same original word. The translators just kind of, I don't know, they scrambled the eggs. It's a sweet-smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, the New King James is the only one that says well-pleasing, but all the translations at least get pleasing to God. But you need to know this, people of God. God is pleased. God is pleased with the sacrifice, the holy, the body, okay, the living sacrifice of your life. He is pleased. Don't forget it. When you live your life in holiness for God's sake, it's imperfect. It doesn't merit anything. It's important to remember that. But also it's important to remember God is pleased. Okay? And He will say, well done, good, good and faithful servant. Fifthly, I want you to notice that the sacrifice of your life is also to be reasonable. Look at the end of that verse there. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If you're reading from a New King James or an Old King James, you have the word reasonable. Well, there's lots of discussion about it. The word is logikos, or the way they pronounce it nowadays is logikos. L-O-G-I-K-O-S. You know, these languages are, you know, we do this all the time here because I like this. You're stuck. Languages are they're related. Does the word logikos not remind you of something in English? Number one, that doesn't absolutely prove anything, but it's making our way there. The word logikos, which is used here and translated as reasonable in the King James translation, comes from the Greek word logos, or sometimes pronounced logos, L-O-G-O-S. That word, logos, means. Well, we usually say it means word, but that's pretty inadequate. Sure, we usually translate it that way because we don't have a word like that in English. It means word, it means idea, it means principle. Now listen to this verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a logos, for the hope that is in you. What's the word mean? Reason. See, that which is logical, is reasonable. It's better to keep with that, it seems to me, primary meaning of the word. There's a sense in which it means something like spiritual, but this isn't the word pneuma. This isn't that regular word for the Holy Spirit, not at all. I don't think it ought to be translated that way. You get the word spirit, this is your spiritual service. Once again, you start to get into this idea of, well, that which is spiritual is not physical, right? That's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. He's saying it is that which is reasonable. The NET, I think it is, says that which is intelligent. I'm not so sure I like that translation, but that which makes sense. Think about it for a second. Look, based on the mercies of God, what is reasonable? Is it reasonable that you should give God anything less than your body living, holy, acceptable? Anything else be reasonable? Not at all. It means reasonable. That's the only reasonable response to God. Christian, if you were giving to God a tithe of your money and a tithe of your time, and a tithe of your affection, and a tithe of your love, you're not giving Him anything at all. A whole burnt offering. And that alone is reasonable. Sixthly, and lastly for this particular verse, notice that that sacrifice which we are called by God, the therefore. This is what we ought to do. That sacrifice of our lives is to be a service to God. Once again, you sometimes see it translated with the word worship. It's not the usual word for worship at all. It is sometimes used with reference to worship, but it's used not in the sense of the whole worship, but of what we do in worship. That is to say, in worship, we serve God. But the fundamental basic word, and it wasn't just a Bible word, you know. It's a Greek word. It's a real language in a real world. The word means service, often even translated with the word servitude. The word servitude doesn't occur in the Bible because that part of the word just doesn't, it's not used by any of the Bible writers, but we know the word existed. But the word means service. It's mostly used about a servant or a slave reporting to a master and receiving orders what to do. And it is often very frequently used for service to one's country. As a matter of fact, it ties in with the whole sentence that Paul is saying, because how did he start? Present yourselves. Present your bodies. In verse 1 there, once again, that word present, sure, that can and is used to present a sacrifice. But if you just follow the use of the word in the Scriptures, you'll discover that it is used in two fundamental ways. It is used in the sense of answering a summons. Answering a summons to report, for example, as I said a moment ago, to your master. So, for example, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 says this. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, same word, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, You are that one's slaves whom you obey. So this word present here, you can think about that. See, the slave comes and he presents himself to his master, whose master who has authority and to whom the slave must give an answer. But there's an even more interesting use of it in Acts chapter 23 and verse 33, where Paul is being called to stand before Agrippa. And it says this, "When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him." Paul was presented before the governor and then before the king. And finally, by the way, and the same word is used again later on, a couple chapters later, where it says that Paul was brought to Caesar. It's this word. He was presented. See, when Paul was brought to Agrippa or Caesar, when he was brought, he was summoned to come before them, a person with authority to give answer. This is the word, it's all tied up in the last word of your verse, which is not really the word worship. It is the word service. Christians, you are servants of Jesus Christ. He is your master and your Lord. And you stand before Him to give answer to Him, to receive from Him directions on how you are to live. He is your master and Lord, and He is your King and your judge. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we are told. And so this sacrifice, this therefore, you see, is our lives are supposed to be lives of, what's the word? Obedience. Obedience, not an obedience which is servile, that is grudging and unwilling, but an obedience which is willing and joyful service to God. That's the first verse. The nature of the Christian life is a sacrifice. The second verse takes a little bit of a different turn here, and the nature of the Christian life here is to be non-conformist. I kind of struggled with that word because that has some kind of implications. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. It happens to be the word that's used in the text, so I decided to go with it. Okay, our lives are supposed to be non-conformist lives. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There are two big issues that the apostle opens up here. He uses two words. One of them negative, do not be conformed. One of them positive, rather be transformed. Let's start with the one that he starts with. Do not be conformed to this world. The reason the Apostle Paul is writing this to the Christians at Rome is because the Christians in Rome, as well as the Christians here at Providence Presbyterian Church, all believers, both individuals and groups, individuals and churches, live with a constant danger, a constant temptation to be conformed to this world, to the culture and the institutions and the values and the practices which are accepted all around us, both by believers and unbelievers. Those things which do not distinguish. We live as individuals and as Christian institutions, churches, with the temptation to love what the world loves. To live our lives fundamentally, our eyes full of. What are we looking at? Even before you open your eyes in the morning, what are you looking at? When you go to sleep at night and your eyes are closed, what are you looking at? Pleasure? Power? Money? Security? Influence? Acceptance? Entertainment, clothing, and how about worship and what we do in worship? Are we conformed or transformed. To be conformed to the world is to do the things the world does. It's to eat what the world eats and to drink what the world drinks, to watch the TV that the world watches, to listen to the music that the world listens to choose your wife or your husband the way the world chooses. Looks. Wealth. Cool. Sexy. Whatever. But not based on faith. Is this another believer? Not only based on faith, but based on faithfulness to faith. It's one thing to say you're a believer, and it's a whole other thing to exhibit faithfulness to God and to the Word of God. The world and worldly Christians, you see, they look for spouses the same way the world looks for spouses. They look for jobs the same way the world looks for jobs. They pick houses and cars and clothing the same way the world picks houses and cars and clothing. Do not be conformed to this world. The original word here is sushematizesthai. So forget the su and forget the esthai on the end and end up with schema. S-H-E-M-E. And there's another Greek word that you know. Do not take on the schemes of the world when you want to do your marriage, when you want to raise your kids, and when you want to do church. Do not be conformed to the world, literally. Do not take on the schemes, the methods, the systems, the plans of the world. You guided by what's popular? You got to do what your friends are doing, what your classmates are doing, maybe what the person in the pew next to you is doing. See? Are you conformed to your surroundings like the proverbial frog in the Petri dish? It was cool when he sat there, but the fire imperceptibly, slowly boils that frog. He didn't even notice it. And you and I can become so used. We grow so much more worldly by being conformed to the world. We don't even notice it. Or are you being, the second part, the positive part, transformed by the renewing of your mind? Literally the word here, the Greek word is exactly the same as the English word, metamorphosed. See, are you doing the schemes of the world? Are you conforming to the schemes of the world? Or are you being transformed or metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind? Now, what's the difference? The difference has to do with what you are seeking. And for churches, it has to do, these are the questions of this day in our world and in our denomination and in our presbytery. What as a church are we offering people for their Christian growth? Is it schemes? Techniques, experiences. You know what? Experiences come from the outside, and experiences won't cause you to grow as a Christian. Experiences conform us. That which is outside us conforms us. But experiences don't really change us. Who had greater experiences than the ancient people of Israel being released by the mighty outstretched hand of God in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea dry shod, being fed with manna from heaven? And yet, the Word of God says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. At the end of the first verse we're studying. God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. You know, you might think that experiences are what we really need for your Christian life, and churches may think that that's what they need to provide. But look at the experiences of those people. But that which comes from the outside does not transform. That must be a metamorphosis. What is a metamorphosis? You think of the caterpillar to the butterfly, to the tadpole, to the frog or the toad and salamander and so on and so forth. A metamorphosis comes from inside. Do not be conformed by all of those wonderful experiences from the outside, but be transformed from the inside. And how? By the renewing of your mind. What's the renewing of your mind? It is the careful, regular, disciplined, systematic study and understanding of the Word of God. And it's not an experience. And then thirdly and lastly, and it's the second half of the second verse, kind of related to it, I want you to notice that the Christian life is not only a sacrifice and it's nonconformist, but I want you to notice that it is undeniable proof of God's power. Undeniable proof of God's power. Look at the second verse again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here it is now. That you may prove, that's the word, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, what's it mean to prove what this good and holy and this wonderful, beautiful will of God is? Literally, the word means test. And by the way, New American Standard sometimes translates it with analyze. I like that. Analyze. But usually, we translate it with the word test, sometimes prove. It means to find out for yourself whether an idea is right or wrong. To find out for yourself whether an idea is really right or wrong. We use it in science. You test an hypothesis. You test it, okay? You test it to see if it be right or wrong. Jesus uses the exact same original word in Luke chapter 14, verse 19, when he gives the parable of the great supper. Remember, and they go out, and the head of the feast invites all of these people to come to the feast, and one after one, all those guests who originally had said, "Yes, I'll come," they all start to give excuses why they really can't come there just now. And you remember that one of them comes. What's he say? "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them." And it's the same word. What's he saying here? Well, I want to go out and see if they're really what we agreed that he was. See, I had this idea. I had this agreement. I had this contract to buy these oxen, right? I had this idea. And now that they've come, naturally, I'm a rational person, I need to go out and test them. I need to go out and scrutinize them. Once again, like I said, I think the New American Standard says analyze them. That's maybe a little bit 20th century. But you get the idea. It means to check something out to see if the idea was really right or not. You have taken the name of Jesus Christ. You have professed that you have left the world, that you are following Jesus. You have an idea. It's a grand idea. There's no more grand idea in all the world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet it starts as a mere idea. Are you at the place where it's still an idea? You say, we sing these hymns, and I'm not very moved by them. I kind of glaze over. I have a terrible time just even staying awake while we're singing the hymns because I have no idea, is it really true? I have not proved it. You see that? I've not proved that. I've not tested this idea of the gospel. This idea of being justified by faith alone in Christ alone and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I've not tried that out, really. Yeah, I professed Christ and I went to the membership class and I stood up front and I took the vows and I've been in the church now for 5 weeks or 50 years. But I'm just, it's an idea. That's why I'm here. I like the idea. But it's never been proven deep down inside me. See, Christian, if you want to move beyond your faith, Christianity as an idea, to a deep inward proof that this idea is so, that Jesus Christ died for sinners and you in your own eyes are chief amongst them, and that He has had mercy on you and you have chosen Christ as your possession and you mean it, then try it. Don't do with just ideas, but make your life this sacrifice. Your whole body, your whole self. Living, not dead. Holy, not blemished. Acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Because it's rational. You see, seeking to not be conformed to the world. I don't care whether that's the kind of pants I'm supposed to wear or whether it's the kind of dress you're supposed to wear so that you are wearing what's in the catalogs. But you say, I don't even care about that. I want to be transformed. Not set to the scheme, the experience of the world from the outside, but being transformed and metamorphosed from the inside by the renewing of my mind according to the Word of God. And you will move from Christianity as an interesting idea to a life-transforming reality. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You died to redeem us, and You died to present us holy and spotless before Your throne. You died that we might become holy as You are holy. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that You would so work in our lives that our faith would move from the realm of an interesting idea to a tested and proved reality. We pray it in Your name. Amen.